Out of reverence for our God and His Word, let us rise for the reading of His Word. Today's passage is coming from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers according to their own desires. And I will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. And fulfill your ministry. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, you have a word up there on your sheet that doesn't look normal. It is Flavor for Arrow. Is that right? Is that what it was? It is that Greek word that makes reference to the fact that you and I need to fulfill our ministry. Because really what he's talking about is being made complete. I mean, we're actually here for a reason. Did you know that? And so many people spend so much of their life trying to figure out, why am I here? Why do I exist? And some people don't even spend any time doing it and end up wondering why their life didn't amount to anything and why they feel so empty inside. Nevertheless, we know that God has called us for a purpose. A number of years ago, there was a psychiatrist by the name of Abraham Maslow. He developed what he calls and what we understand today as Maslow's hierarchy of needs. The way that it fundamentally goes is that people usually are on certain levels of these hierarchies, and the hope is to come to that final stage of being, as he would say, actualized. The fundamental place that we all seem to begin with, of course, as a child is born, he says, is that physical stage. We have physical needs. And so if we don't take care of the physical needs, it's hard to really go to the next stage because of the fact that we're so focused on, I'm hungry. It's interesting, when Jesus was feeding the 5,000, of course, he's ministering to people that have no place to eat. But then when he ministers to the 4,000, and what we understand is it's basically 4,000 men, and you have women and children, so we're probably looking at maybe 20,000 or more people that Christ is needing to feed. And in that particular setting, he looks to his disciples and he says, you know, they've been with me 3 days and they haven't had anything to eat. We need to feed them. And it's a realization that we are physical beings, and we have these needs, and if those needs are met, have you ever tried to talk to somebody that's really hungry? You can't focus, you just can't get them to focus. And the reason is that, and it probably was only 4 hours, but if you can imagine somebody starving, you know, to walk up to them and say, you know, I want to talk to you about Jesus, well, maybe you ought to feed them first. And it's just who we are. But he begins to go in his hierarchy, and he says, we have the physical needs, we have a sense of a need to feel safe. And once again, if a person doesn't feel safe, it's very hard to talk to him in the realm of other things. And not only do I have a need to feel safe, but I have a need to feel belonged, that, you know, sense of belonging in my life. And I need to feel that I matter, and then ultimately goes to esteem. But his final stage, and that's the point I want to talk about, because I really don't want to preach about Maslow, but the final stage is self, and he uses the word, self-actualization. And what he means by that is that you come to a point in which you feel that you reach your full potential. In a way, what we're looking at in this particular passage, and when we use the word, in fact, if you look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and you come to the end of verse 5, his declaration in this particular phrase is, fulfill your ministry. And he uses this interesting Greek word, plerophorero. And this particular word is making reference to the fact that God has called you and he has called me to be fulfilled, more specifically, to do what we were meant to do. Now, it's very different than Maslow's in the sense that Maslow's hierarchy is bringing us up to self-actualization. But God's actualization is what we were meant to do. In other words, more specifically, God has designed us for a purpose. And the point of the passage is do what you were meant to do. Now, obviously, we don't normally know what that is, but God has so ordained us. And, you know, you read the wonderful Psalm 139, you know, he's weaving us. And before we're even born, he knows what we were supposed to do. Of course, he ordained us. And Ephesians chapter 1 says that he literally called us before the foundation of the world. So we're not an enigma to him. So in this particular passage, what he's going to be encouraging, Paul in particular, is going to be encouraging Timothy to do is finish out, fulfill what you were meant to do. Let's be complete. And, you know, it was interesting, and it is interesting when you realize that the world has a sense of what is right and wrong. They just can't seem to fully get there. But with Maslow, he understood that people couldn't really feel complete until they felt fulfilled, until they actually felt like their life mattered, that they did something. And if you're all honest with yourselves, you know this is true. Then it's sort of like Ecclesiastes says that God has placed eternity in our hearts. Like I was talking to my neighbor a while back, and I said, you know, he said he really didn't believe in God or anything. I said, well, let me ask you this. I said, do you have a sense? Is there something that says this in your heart, that you were meant to go on forever? And he says, yeah, I've always had that kind of, I said, well, the Bible says that. That God has placed eternity in your heart. And what God wants you to do is live forever. And that's why he sent his son. So there are certain things that man knows. I mean, God has placed these things in his heart. He knows them to be true, but he just can't seem to. So it's not self-actualization that we're really heading to, because you could pursue a certain thing and find yourself feeling very unfulfilled. But we know that God has that fulfillment for you. And it is very unique. Even when you consider that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, God has given us very unique spiritual gifts. In Romans chapter 12, God has given us a very unique kind of faith to believe for a particular kind of work, not to believe in God, because we all believe wholeheartedly in Christ Jesus as our Lord and Savior. But it's a very unique ministry that God has called us to. And we have a unique faith. Well, I believe God wants me to do this, and I believe God. And the wonderful thing is that we're not cookie cutted out. That here we are as the body of Christ, and as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, one's in hand, and one's an eye, and one's a foot, but he didn't make all the body parts the same. And so is true with the body of Christ. So as he begins to talk to us, and more specifically, as Paul writes this letter to Timothy, I want you to begin thinking, okay, God has called me to finish my job. Because there are really three things that we're going to be looking at towards the end as we come to the end of this. And these three things that it really begins to inject and encourage Timothy to do are the very same things that he wants us to do so that we can finish that course. Paul will ultimately say in chapter 4, I have finished my course. Finish yours, Timothy. So what a wonderful letter. And as we come to the beginning of 2 Timothy, what we also know is that this is, and if you look at the top of your sheet here, this is a father's farewell commission. So he's turning to his son, as he calls him, his son in his faith, son in the faith. And he's saying, son, I'm about ready to leave. Because we know that Paul's about ready to have his head chopped off. He's under arrest with Nero, and it's just a matter of the day of his demise has come. But he's able to somehow, from the inner part of the dungeon, probably in this hole, he seems to be, from what we understand, probably yelling out to Luke, who is with him. And Luke is who penned much of Scripture. Luke is the one that wrote Acts. Luke is the one that wrote Luke. So much of the New Testament, actually more of the New Testament, is written by Luke than any other. Anyway, so he's calling out to Luke, and he's telling him, tell Timothy this. Tell, you just see him pinning it. And so what we have, you know, literally before us is this farewell commission to a son. And son, I want you to do these things. Now, as we've been going through the different chapters, we've seen that there are certain emphases. And so at the beginning, the chapter one is, I want you to be brave, right? Son, be brave. Because there's going to be a lot of adversarial things against you and a lot of intimidation. He'll actually use the phrase, don't be intimidated. The way that he uses it, I think it's in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, he writes, God has not given us a spirit of timidity. The word there, the phrase there, actually is in reference to, don't let them intimidate you. Now, it's kind of bizarre when you think about it, because God has given us this wonderful message called the gospel. That's a great message, isn't it? Because the word itself comes from the Greek word euangelizo, which you being good, angelizo is where you get the word angel, messenger or message. So God has given us a really good message. The bizarre thing is that people are going to hate us for giving it. That's what's so bizarre. It's a great message. What's the message? God loves you. How much does he love me? He died for you. He sent his son. He loves you. He doesn't want you to perish. He wants you to have, you know, that thing inside your heart that says you want to live forever? He wants you to have everlasting life, that none would perish but have everlasting life. That's how much he loves you. So I think that's pretty good news. But the world will hate you for it. And Jesus will literally say this when he turns to his disciples in John chapter 15. He says, you see how they're crucifying me? They're gonna kill you too. And from what we understand, all 12 of the apostles died as martyrs except maybe John. Literally, all 12 died as martyrs. And he warns them of this. In particular, as you come into Matthew and you see in Matthew chapter 10, he says, I'm going to send you out there. He says, but you're going to be hated. I mean, they're going to deliver you up in the synagogues. They're going to beat you. They're going to throw you in prison. Even your own family members are going to hate you for proclaiming this message. I mean, what a bizarre thought that is, that you would proclaim. So whether it's in Matthew chapter 5, whether it's in Matthew chapter 10, whether it's in Matthew chapter 23 and 24, in all the way through, as he begins to warn his disciples, he's saying it's going to go rough. And so you see that in John as well. In John chapter 15, you go into John chapter 16, he says, I'm warning you ahead of time. This is the way it's going to happen. And the epistle of 1 John, he's going to say the same thing. So how strange is that? So God has literally called, and what we're going to see in particular with Timothy, he's saying, you've got to finish this ministry and you can't let anything intimidate you, because people's souls are at stake. So we're in a very hostile world, but preach it anyway. And in chapter 1 in particular, he reminds him, he doesn't want him to be ashamed of him, because where's Paul? In prison. So don't be ashamed of me while I'm in prison. And in chapter 2, of course, the great emphasis is the fact that I want you to be strong. And it's those great analogies, whether it's like a soldier, like an athlete, like a farmer, you know, be patient like a farmer. Believe that even though you're not seeing anything happen right now, it's growing. So you just continue to remain in that. You remain self-disciplined like an athlete would. I mean, an athlete would do it for a crown of this world. You do it for something far more valuable than that. And then he begins to make reference to not only the athlete, but the soldier, and the fact that he's willing to give his life for something that is far greater than him. And you're going to take commands of the commander, and the only thing you're going to seek to do is please him. And if they'll do it for their country, why wouldn't you do it for God's kingdom? So it's an interesting, those are interesting analogies, and he keeps stirring up in him, you got to be strong. By the time he comes to chapter 3, he's emphasizing the fact that you've got to be true, even though everybody else is not going to be true. And, he starts off that chapter in chapter 3, realize this, that in the last days, perilous times are going to come. That'll be lovers of self, there'll be lovers of money, there'll be proud, boastful, arrogant, blasphemers, disobedient parents. I mean, it just goes on. And they'll have a form of godliness, but to deny the power thereof. Religion will be popping up all over the place. But as Jesus reminds us in Matthew chapter 24, there are going to be a lot of people that are false prophets, and they're going to come in my name, and they're going to try to tell you that, but don't listen to them because they're living a life that is so self-consuming. And look at the way I live my life. Am I doing this for myself? I'm dying for you. So Christ is calling us clearly to a different life, but if you look at the way the world goes, you know, they don't mind using somebody else's name and putting it on. That's what advertisements do, right? You get these. It's always interesting to me. You get an athlete and he begins to advertise about toilet bowls or something like that. You know? Okay, so why is he an expert on that? I don't know. Immediately they put people with whatever they want to push. But it's such an amazing thing how Christ's name has been twisted through the years. And it's not anything, all you have to do is read to see what Christ is like. He's not anything like that. So there's that great warning. And in that warning in chapter 3 in particular, he's saying, you've got to be true. Even though everybody else is going wrong and awry. In fact, he literally says in the chapter, things will proceed from bad to worse. So just warning you. But you, remember the things that your mother taught, that your grandmother taught you, the realization of what was real? Remember the genuineness of their heart? Remember the intensity of their sincerity? Remember that? And remember when I talked to you and you began to follow me and you saw me get stoned and yet I got myself back up and I went back into the same cities? You remember seeing that? Okay, that's what you and I believe. And so he ends that chapter there. When we come to chapter 4, he starts off with a solemn charge. And I love the way that he begins because he places us literally in the presence of God. I can't think of anything greater than that. Because really, if you think about it, we as believers are very cognizant of the omnipresence of God. We believe. I oftentimes think of that passage in Romans chapter 10 where Paul says, you know, don't ask yourself, okay, who can go as high as the heavens and find God? You know, we get in our little spaceship capsules and we try to find God somehow out in space. He says, don't say who will go into the abyss and try to find God. God is near, even at the door. If you confess through the mouth and believe in your heart, God will save you. It's a wonderful thing to know that we don't have a God that's limited to proximity or space or anything like that. God is omnipresent and he's omniscient. He knows all things. And he's just asking you to talk to him where you are. You go, I need to go to some cathedral across the world, or I need to go to Jerusalem. You don't need to go anywhere to see God. He's here. And it's a wonderful thing to know that he can be present and he's listening to you. What is he listening for? I receive your son, Jesus Christ, as my Lord and Savior. That's what he's listening for. Not me, but you. You're the Savior, not me. Oftentimes, think of that Psalm 100. It's such a simple phrase. It goes something like this. And you need to remember, it is not you who made you. It's the Lord. We did not make ourselves, but he did. And it's a simple phrase, but you know, sometimes you begin thinking, I think I know what I'm supposed to be doing. I know what I'm, you know, God says, okay. Did you make you? Because I know why I made you. So this is really where this passage is heading. And Paul is saying, Timothy, look over your shoulder. We're in his presence. Now, what I'm about to tell you, you need to understand this is from God. And you need to feel his presence. In fact, everything you do needs to be done in regard to his presence. He starts off this way at the very beginning in chapter 4, verse 1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God, before his very face, and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. There are two things that are really emphasized within the passage. One is, of course, the fact that we're in God's presence. The other is that we're longing and looking forward to the appearing of Christ. And it really is about the relationship with God. He is emphasizing this because he wants, once again, Timothy to be very cognizant of the presence of God, that you and I need to do what we do because of him. We cannot be doing what we do because of the fads or the trends or the capricious nature of the world, which is really a kind of a yo-yo thing and very much upside down. We do what we do because of God, because of his love. And we know that the one who is literally going to hold us accountable is not man. We're not going to stand someday before man and go, okay, I'm really sorry, I wasn't impressive like you wanted me to be or something like that. Who cares? The one we're going to stand before is Christ. Now, the reason why this is so important is because Christ judges everything very, very differently than any other judge. In fact, there are a couple of mentions of this, and I don't want to get too much into this particular realm, but if you look with me in Romans chapter 2, and I just will show you a couple of passages that make reference to this. But in Romans chapter 2, it talks specifically about the fact that we're going to stand before the Lord, and more specifically, God literally will judge the world through Christ. So if you want to know who's the one that's calling the shots, it's Jesus. And he's coming in all of his glory. And I'm looking forward to it. In fact, Paul will say in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that if you've loved his appearing, that there's a wonderful crown for you. You say, well, why am I loving somebody that's coming to judge me? Well, I'm going to show you why. But if you look with me in Romans chapter 2 and in verse 16, what does it say? It says, on that day when according to my gospel, it's interesting, he puts it in context with the gospel. According to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Oh, you're going to be judged. What is he going to judge? Not as much the external things that you think are very impressive, but he's going to judge the secrets of men. In fact, Paul will say to the Corinthians, God will judge the motives and intent of your heart. He makes an interesting statement earlier to the Corinthians. He says, you know, I'm really not conscious of anything against myself, but I'm not by this acquitted. The Lord who judges me is the one I'm responsible for. And his point is that, you know, oftentimes we, you know, the psalmist even says this as he comes in there. He says, you know, you've got to try me and search me and know my heart, because I don't even know if there's a wicked way in me, but you need to let me know. The point of the matter is nobody knows us as well as God. But the wonderful thing is that the judge that we have is Jesus. And his point is that we're going to stand before him. Now, here's the interesting thing, because here again, if you were to be judged by man, he would probably judge everything that you did wrong and everything that you did right and kind of weigh him in the scales and everything such as this. But you're judged according to the gospel. Isn't that what it says? You're judged according to the gospel. So here's the judgment. Did you receive the gospel or did you reject it? See, that's why I love his appearing. Because the thing that brings me into the acceptance of God is the receiving of the gift. That's the thing. And, you know, we're going to come according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 before the Bema judgment seat. But you know what that is. Those are rewards. And the Bema judgment seat is God giving out rewards. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, God is going to test the quality of the things that we have done in our heart. But what he's actually testing is the genuineness of your heart. So that what is Paul getting at to Timothy? Here's what he's getting at. The one who's going to judge you is going to judge you according to the genuineness of your heart, whether or not you loved him or not. This goes back to James chapter 1. It's the same thing that James says. You and I will get a crown if, in fact, we love him. And it is that gospel in which we're judged. Do you love God? Okay, Timothy, stay there. Because everything you do, that will ever mean anything will be done because you love him. And if you're doing things because you have to, if you're doing things because you're scared to, if you're doing things that please men, that's not love of God. But the emphasis is that God is searching the heart through Christ Jesus, and he's just looking for one thing. Do you love the Father like his Son did? This is why it's, the Spirit of God is called in Galatians the Spirit of God's Son. So what is that Spirit? Abba, Father, that cries out. God has not given us a spirit again to slavery. God has not given us a spirit again to fear. But God has given us a spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. It's interesting, one of the first verses that I learned in school. But the great emphasis of that is that it's the relationship, and what is God looking for? Why is he solemnly charging that? Timothy, we're doing everything for him. Don't ever get off track with that. And the same thing is true with all of us. We have a calling. It's not the same calling as Timothy. I really want to emphasize this because, you know, we understand Ephesians chapter 4, God's given us some as pastors and teachers and evangelists. We understand that. And as you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we understand that there are some that are called to serve, and there are those that are called to encourage, and there are those, according to Romans chapter 12, that are called to be more of, have more of a giving ministry. But the emphasis of the text is fulfill your ministry. But before you can even begin to fill any ministry, you have to be cognizant or aware of the presence of God and who you're doing this for. So the fundamental point that I want you to get right at the very beginning is don't forget who you're doing this for. And that's why he's solemnly charging Timothy the way that he is. You know who the judge is. You know where the standards are. Because what's interesting is it says, not only who will judge the living and the dead by his appearing, watch the next phrase, and his what? Kingdom, right. You know what that is, don't you? Basileus is making reference not to like a building, but it's making reference to his standards. So his point is here again, you know, you people, I like to argue, are you a good person? Yeah, I feel like I'm a pretty good person. What makes you think you're a good person? Well, I think this and I think this. Let's say, okay, so those are your standards? I mean, some people think that because they don't smoke and they don't run with those who do, that they somehow are, you know, I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't run with those who do. So sometimes people actually think that they're pretty holy because they do that. That doesn't make you holy. That doesn't mean even that you're on the right track. The question is, whose standards are you going by? And the passage is saying, he's coming with his kingdom. What are the standards kingdom? Well, go back to Matthew chapter 5 if you're really confused about it. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Wow, that doesn't sound like perfectionism to me. What it sounds like is humility in somebody that really wants to have a relationship with God. And it's not thinking that they're the answer to everything, but actually believe God is. And God says, these are the ones that come in. These are the guys that inherit the kingdom of heaven. So you want to go by his standards. And that's his point. Who is it you're pleasing? The bottom line is, don't forget who you're doing this for. Now, as he goes on, in particular in verse 2, he tells him what he needs to do. And, of course, you have to remember that Timothy is the pastor of the church at Ephesus. So he obviously has a very unique calling in doing what he needs to do. The passage reads this way. Preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Now, he's not necessarily calling you all to do that. But what he is calling you to do is to proclaim the word. The phrase that he uses, keruso, for preach, and word, logos. Another way of putting it, according to Gospel of John in John chapter 1, is logos was the word of God. More specifically, logos was Jesus. So what he's asking him to proclaim, and that keruso is a pretty interesting word because it's always in the context of herald. More specifically, it's always in the context of being unashamed and announcing. And it's always in the context of proclaiming something with some authority. More specifically, a herald would come with the authority of the king, and he would say, this is what the king says. Now, he's not coming with his own authority. You know, you might be embarrassed standing up and telling everybody what to do if it was just your authority. They might start throwing things at you. But if you come with the authority of the king, there's only one that you know, and you might look in the audience and some people are snickering. You go, you do know it's the king that you're trying to offend. So you're not really worried about the snickers. The only thing you're really concerned about is, okay, I gotta get this straight because the king sent me. So the point is that he's saying, don't let this truth change. And if you look within the passage, he used the phrase, be ready in season and out of season. You see that? The best way I can describe that coming from the Greek phrase is basically this: when it's convenient and when it's not convenient. That's the best way to understand those two words. And what he's talking about clearly is that there are situations and circumstances that come into your life that, I mean, really, sometimes it's really easy to talk about God. Other times, you've had a bad day. And yet God's doing this, and you're going, I've had a bad day. And God just keeps nudging you. He goes, doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. And we like to be selective in when we're going to talk about Christ and when we're not going to talk about Christ. He says, it doesn't matter. Because remember who we're standing in the presence. I mean, just imagine if you're standing in the presence of God. I had a bad day. You're not going to say that. Nobody's going to say that in the presence of God. See, because he's the one I want to please. And so, yeah, I mean, there are times that you know, pull up the bootstraps and say, okay, I'm gonna do it. Because there's something far more important at stake than me just having a bad day. So whether it's convenient or not convenient, he uses the phrase reprove, rebuke, exhort. Reproving has a connotation of sometimes you just have to expose that there's wrong being done. I know people say, Pastor, you should be a lot nicer. I'm told to expose wrong. It's one of the jobs that I have. That's that word reprove, by the way. Rebuke is basically showing the person that they've done wrong and actually warning them and putting some restraints on them. We had somebody a while back in the church, and they were doing something that was just, and they were doing it in the name of the church. And I pulled them aside and I said, you cannot do that. Not using the name of the church, because we don't do that. And they got upset at me. you thought it was going to turn happily ever after, didn't you? But he says, reprove, rebuke, and then encourage. And exhort really has the connotation of, okay, you're going to, parakaleos, we oftentimes use the word, pulling them alongside of and saying, okay, brother, we're going to help you do the right thing. And you know, you want to call people to yourself. You want to call people to the ministry and encourage them. And it uses an interesting phrase, with great patience, which it actually uses the Greek word macro, which means macro, long suffering. So sometimes people are aggravating, but you're not doing this once again for your convenience. Christ was patient with you. Why wouldn't I be patient with other people? So with great patience and instruction. Of course, instruction has the inference of you're going to tell them what the truth is, right? Literally and oftentimes, didache is translated doctrine, which means that your focus is on what is right and what is true, the truth of the Word of God. So his point within this particular verse is don't let changing times throw you off. And he's going to say that in verse 3. For the time will come, see verse 3, this changing times. I always love it when people say, come on, the church needs to kind of change with the times. No, we don't change with the times. No, because the word that we give, the truth that we give is unchanging. God is can you imagine if God changed? Was ever changing in his promises? You can have everlasting life today, but I may change my mind tomorrow. Well, then it's not everlasting life. Just tell me I have aorist tense change of life or something like that. In other words, a point in time, I might have everlasting life at a point in time, but you really can't even call it everlasting, can you? So the fact is, as Hebrews so clearly says, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, I think one of the most comforting things when people walk through the doors is someone's telling me, you know, I was listening to one of your sermons 20 years ago, and I'm going, or 30 years ago. Anyway, probably 35. But anyway, they and I said, well, was I preaching anything different? And they go, no, same thing. I don't know if they were disappointed or happy, but you should be happy because it doesn't change. The message is still the same. So the passage says the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They're not going to want to hear the truth. Why? Because times change, right? I mean, things aren't the same. Trends come into play and, you know, the world does different things. And so the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Wanting to have their ears tickled, they will what? Accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. That's a great phrase because it doesn't, you kind of get the feeling the way that the NAS translated accumulate for themselves teachers. You kind of get the phrase that maybe they got a few teachers. Actually, to accurately translate it, it is they piled up teachers in accordance with their own desires. And the inference is that there are a lot of teachers trying to placate and trying to say what they think the people want to say so that they can actually maybe have more people in the church or maybe get more money from them. I don't know what their goal is. But anyway, their goal isn't truth. It's just in some way getting the audience. And of course, 2 Peter chapter 2 in particular is talking about that, that you're going to have these false prophets that come in and they're going to exploit you. Now listen to the phrase, in their greed. They're obviously trying to make money, right? Which shouldn't be strange. I mean, there's nothing new under the sun. When we keep going back to that point, you know, people go, I'm shocked. The church is trying to make money. No, I'm not shocked. I've been trying to do that for years. And there have been, you know, nefarious people in positions of leadership that should have never been there. But his statement is, but you. And the point of the fact is that we're going to have people that are not going to endure sound doctrine. They're going to want to have their ears tickled. Tell me something I liked. The best description of this is scratch my itch. And so they're looking for somebody to take care of that physical desire that they have. And that's why, I mean, if you ask a lot of people, that's why they go to church. They offer this, they offer this, they offer this. But do they offer Jesus? Well, it's not really, it's inconsequential. But their emphasis is on the physical. And, you know, find me a church that will promise me that I'm going to be rich or have a lot of stuff. Or find me a place that, you know, I just like the way they groove. Well, that's an old word, isn't it? That shows I've been preaching for a long time. But I won't use the groovy name. But they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own, look at the last phrase, what?
Desires,
right. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life, cravings that they have. So they're, I mean, why? From time to time you have people ask you, why is it this church preaches this and you preach this? I go, well, there are churches out there that are catering to your desires. You know, if a church is preaching the Word of God, you'll hear the same message, fundamentally. I mean, they'll be quoting the same scripture and they'll be quoting its context. But unfortunately, there are so many people that are obviously going the other way. It's interesting that in Philippians chapter 3, in verse 17, Paul uses this interesting phrase, whose God is their appetite. And so many people live by, you know, they'll love anything that will fulfill whatever they're hungry for. And that's where they'll go. That's why Jesus says the multitudes in feeding the 5,000 in John chapter 6, the only reason you follow me is because you ate and you filled up. That's the only reason you follow me. And people will do that. But we follow him, why? The love of Christ compels me. See, I'm in love with it. So the second point that I want you to see is don't let changing times, our self-indulgent trends, because they're definitely coming in, change the message or change you. He's fundamentally saying, but you remain true to the message and you remain true how you deliver the message. Reprove, rebuke, exhort in sound doctrine. Because the world is ever changing and the trends are ever changing and people are going to follow things that they indulge in and long for, and they're going to find people that will once again cater to those things. But you don't let changing times or self-indulgent trends in any way change the message or change you. And that would be for you as well. The third thing that we see within the passage is, and clearly as he begins to say in verse 4, and many will turn away their ears from the truth, which is going into not only the realm of shunning the fact that they don't like the message, but they won't like the messenger. And when it says turn away their ears from the truth, it's not just emphasizing the fact that they don't want to hear the truth. They don't like the people that are giving them the truth. Of course, Jesus made it very clear that a lot of prophets were dying because of that. But the word that he uses in the text is will defect and turn away their allegiance from. Defect, that's an interesting word, isn't it? Leave you and say, I don't, you know, like I said in the Syrian language, bah. They're just leaving you and not having anything to do with you. And that's what's going to happen because they see you as that source of telling them what they don't want to hear. So they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to what? Muthos, myths, which is not simply, you know, the mythological things of the Greeks at this time, but it was any kind of storytelling, which is very interesting. Because we've actually gone away from in our churches from what is called hermeneutics to homiletics. Now what that means basically is this, that we've gone away from exegeting a passage, or more specifically focusing on what the passage is saying, and we've gone into a realm of homiletics, which means storytelling and giving examples. So people like those anecdotal stories, they like drama. We put those kind of things on stages, and people go, wow, I'm really entertained. You may be entertained, but you're not hearing the truth. When he says preach the word, he's talking about the fact that you should not try to add to it or take away from it. And the word is sufficient enough, isn't it? I mean, I think that's what he said. I mean, let's just read that again, chapter 3. All scripture is inspired by God, verse 16, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, training in righteousness. Verse 17, that what? Man of God be adequate, equipped. You want to talk about fulfilled? Completely fulfilled. God is actually, through his word, going to tell you how to find that fulfillment that you've been destined for. But many will turn away their ears from the truth, will turn aside to myths. Verse 5, but you. Literally, don't be intoxicated by this way of thinking, is the word, be sober. Don't let that intoxicate, because it's very intoxicating. I mean, I get letters all the time in the mail. You want your church to grow? They actually package it now. Did you know that? They actually package it, and if I were just to open up the package, then my church would grow. I don't usually open up the package. But there are so many different plans. They tell me how to get my people to give more. That's very interesting, isn't it? I don't know if I shake you upside down or something like that. See if you have any change. But there are all kinds of strange and bizarre things that are coming through the mail under the guise of. But it's just, they're just a business, and they're trying to make the church a business. We're not a business. We're a family of God, and we're pointing to Christ. And quite frankly, I don't care if you're rich or poor or what you can do or what you can't do. If you love Jesus, wow, we're family. And that's what draws us together. So when he talks about this, he knows it's going to be intoxicating because it's very easy to come in. But you be sober in all things. And he uses an interesting phrase here, actually uses the Greek word pathos, which makes reference to the fact of feelings and emotions. And he's saying, don't let it get to you. When he actually uses the phrase endure hardship, what he's talking about is that sometimes these things are going to get to you. I mean, people are going to be leaving in droves because they don't want to hear the truth. So they're going to be jumping ship and going to all these places. He says, don't let it get to you. Don't let your heart be discouraged. Galatians chapter 6 tells us that don't grow weary in well-doing. In due season, you'll reap if you don't grow weary. That if you sow according to the flesh, you know, you're not really helping people just because you give them what they want. But if you sow according to the Spirit, you'll see lives change, and it'll be like a forever thing. And hearts will really change. And I'd rather see one genuine heart than a million people that are superficial. So what he begins to talk about is the fact that it's going to be very easy to get discouraged and allow these hardships to do you in. Paul, when he writes to Corinthians, he says, he uses this phrase over and over again, being always of good courage, always. And of course, he's anchored in the Christ. But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist. And then he actually uses this word that you have at the top of your sheet, plero ferreo, which means do what you were meant to do. There are basically three things that he's asking you to do as well as Timothy. The first is, don't forget who you're doing what you're doing for. Don't forget who you're doing it for. Christ, we're in the presence of him. The second thing that he's telling you is, don't let changing times or self-indulgent trends change the message or change you. The world's going to try to get you to change and think the way that they think. Jesus saves. He saved 2,000 years ago. He saves today. He is the answer today. Don't let them change you. And don't let them make you feel ashamed of talking about it. You know? Reprove, sometimes rebuke, exhort. You've got to do what is necessary because you've got a message from the King. And this is the way to say. And this is what's real. But last but not least, don't be intoxicated by the pleasure nor allow your emotions to discourage or avert you. Don't be intoxicated by the pleasures of the world. Don't allow your emotions to discourage or avert you. We proclaim salvation in Christ Jesus. There's no reason for us to be discouraged about that. Now, just a side note at the very end of this is this, that we've all been called to do something. And obviously, we're not all pastors like Timothy was. So that we're not all called to herald as from the pulpit or whatever, the message of God, but we are all called to proclaim the Word of God. What's interesting is in 1 Peter chapter 3, a wife oftentimes, if she even has an unbelieving husband, is not called to herald the gospel to him, but Scripture says without a word, she by her gentle and quiet spirit begins to move, and God begins to use, well, we'll call it the wordless book from her. Because she won't be saying a whole lot, but she will be living a whole lot. And it's not, her calling is not to preach. I oftentimes see wives that are preaching to their husbands. I'm going, okay, you're messing up your call. You weren't called to do that. When God says fulfill your ministry, fulfill what you were called to do. The same thing with children in Ephesians chapter 6. Children, obey and honor your parents. How do they preach the gospel to their parents? By obeying their parents and honoring their parents. That's how they preach the gospel. And as children, if God were to take them home as a child, he will judge them not according to the fact that they knew thousands of Bible verses, but according to the fact that they obeyed what they knew that they were called to do, and they fulfilled what God had called them to do. God calls women to teach the younger women, to teach mothers, to teach those that are wives, to love their husbands, to love their children, and to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Finish the job. That's the job that God has given you. Young man, when you go to work, the Bible says, do your work heartily as for the Lord, not by way of eye service, as pleasing men, but you see, you feel the presence of God, and you just look up every day and you go, you know, I've got a really lousy boss and he hates me and he's mean and he's twisted and distorted, but God, I'm going to love him for you. And I'm going to do what he tells me to do, because I know that this is the way that I minister to him, and this is my ministry. So that wherever you're working or whatever school you're in or whatever you're doing, there is a plan for you, and Scripture is revealing that. And what the Bible says is that you've got to finish this thing. And God talks to, I mean, Ephesians 6 is a great text because it not only makes reference to the children, but then it goes in the reference of people that are working, and then it goes in the reference to the fact that some people are actually employers. But in every case, he's saying, you've got a job. And God is going to hold you. He's going to judge you according to your heart. And were you doing this is unto him? And were you seeing him as a source and the standards for what you do and why you do them? So God's going to hold you and I accountable to this, and our rewards are going to come from this, certainly not punishment, but our rewards are going to come. And I want to please him in all things, and it's the love of Christ that does constrain me, and it'll be the love of Christ that will hold you on that right course. But let's be God actualized. Let's find our fulfillment. Let's do what we were meant to do. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we give you thanks for your word and how wonderful it is as you begin to call us into our unique work that you have called us to. What is clear is that every one of us need to be very much aware of the fact that you're present and you're the one that we want to serve. We're doing this for you, not for man. So we're not really worried about as much the reaction nor the responses, but we are only concerned with walking away from every day hearing from you, good job, good and faithful servant. That's the only thing really we're interested in hearing. And Father, don't let us be dissuaded by the trends of the times of the world and the pressures that oftentimes come. Don't let them move us off of what we know to be true. Jesus is the answer. The wonderful thing you tell us in Peter is that if we'll sanctify you as Lord of our heart, that we'll be ready to give an answer to every man of the hope that's within us. Dearly beloved, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, if your heart is right, if you love Christ, you'll just do what he calls you to do. You won't try to